Well, good morning once again. How you doing this morning? Good. Good to see you here on Super Bowl Sunday. How many of you are doing a party or something fun like that? We had the second Super Bowl when the church was just started. We invited the whole church over to our house. I think it was the Seahawks, the ugly, ugly one, Broncos, Seahawks. And everybody was, you guys can just kind of pipe down in that corner. But it was ugly, right? And it was kind of funny because you have a party and it's supposed to be fun. And then about 30 minutes later, everybody's just, it's a bummer, right? And so we don't do church Super Bowl parties, at least not if our team's playing. So today I have very little skin in the game. So we have some people coming over. It'll be fun and that'll be fine. But anyway, hey, we are in a series in Luke. Last week we started into Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can start heading on over there. It'll take us a little while to get there. But what we're talking about and what we're looking at is Jesus' temptations, the temptations that Jesus went through and how that relates to us when we face various kinds of temptations in our lives. And so let me just ask you here today, I've noticed something and maybe you've noticed it too. So let me just ask it by way of a question here. Does anyone in the room really struggle with the temptation to be selfless? No, right? Nobody's raising their hand. That's because you're too humble, right? You're just like, oh, it's yes, all the time. I just know I shouldn't be so selfless. No, actually, there's another word that probably characterizes what most of us struggle with. Not selfless, it is what? Selfish. And that's the truth. Now, this is something we all struggle with, right, is the tendency to be selfish. When we have those moments where we find ourselves, hopefully it's frequently, being selfless, that's those pat yourself on the back moments, you know, like, hey, look at me. But many times, when it comes to selfishness, this is a struggle that we face, and this is a temptation that we have. In fact, I believe that all of our temptations are essentially temptations to serve self. All of our temptations, they're essentially temptations to serve ourself. Just think about it. I mean, habits and addictions, facing those kind of temptations. It's my wants right now, my desires, more important than family or more important than even future, right? Maybe some have struggled or experienced bullying. What's behind that? My desire to feel big in the moment, right? More important than you, to make someone else feel little. Harassment, been all over the front pages of the news here for quite a while, right? My gratification, more important than treating you with dignity and respect. Greed or extravagant consumerism, what's the root behind that? It's this idea that whatever I have, whatever's in my hands, it must be for me. That whatever I've got here, well, it must all be for me, right? That my pleasure, my priorities right now are more important than how my resources or my time or my talents might serve God and others. Or this idea of oppression or power over the poor or power over the powerless. It's just the prerogative of the powerful. It's just kind of the way it is, right? Little people exist to serve the needs of the big people, of the powerful, right? Now, we go through a list like that, and as we talk about temptation and being tempted to be selfish instead of selfless, it's interesting. We can go around the room, whether you come from a church background or whether you're just kind of checking this out. Maybe you don't believe it, but somebody promised you lunch afterwards. I don't know what your thing is. But something that's interesting that I think we can all agree on is we can all nod our heads and go, yeah, all that, those things we just talked about, all the stuff that comes out of this temptation towards selfishness is bad, right? We can all agree on that. I think everybody in the room would agree. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but why do we all agree on that? Oh, why do we all agree? Okay. But if you're not coming from a background, if you're not coming from a perspective that acknowledges a creator, maybe, you know, most in the room probably are, but if you're not, and I'm just going to poke at you for a minute in the room, if you have maybe a naturalist kind of background of, hey, everything's just random chance processes, it all sort of happened, then you really have no reason to think any of this stuff is bad. In fact, it's honestly, as I describe some of those things, your reaction should be, yeah, so what? So what? Because that's just the way the world works, right? If you come from a naturalist perspective, which is a perspective that's taught in you know, most of the higher education institutions all over, is the idea of naturalism, it just all happened by random chance. Really, it's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? It's a biological hardwiring. We're hardwired to serve ourselves because we're hardwired to survive. Just thought I'd throw that out there. So you don't really have a great reason to nod your head and agree that all these things are bad, and yet you do, and I find that curious. In fact, for much of the history of the world, this was just the way the world worked. All of our heads wouldn't be nodding and saying this was wrong. In fact, many people would just be, yeah, that's just kind of the way the world worked until Jesus arrived in the first century. And here's the thing. Here's what you got to know, whether you're just checking out God, Church, and the Bible, or whether you know, you've grown up in this. The reason we all can nod our heads and agree that selfishness is bad, that selfishness is wrong, the reason is because Jesus came 2,000 years ago. The reason we agree on so many major issues of ethics, things like the treatment of women and children, equal rights of the poor, caring for the sick and needy, countless hospitals, countless educational institutions that have been formed in the name of Jesus or one of his followers or his mother. The reason why we can all agree that that's good stuff is that even if you don't believe Jesus' claims about himself, you have adopted significant portions of Jesus' system of ethics. And I find that interesting, which is one of the reasons why I think you ought to take Jesus seriously, and you ought to take the claims of Jesus seriously. So here's what we're going to do today. We are looking on a passage about the temptation of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the first temptation of Jesus. And so we'll recap it real quickly and then move on. But what we're going to see today is that over and over again, Jesus is tempted to opt for doing things just the way the world works. This way, this thing rooted in serving self. That really the root behind the temptations that Jesus is going to face is this idea that you need to serve yourself. You need to serve yourself. And instead, Jesus is going to show us that no, he came to establish a new way of thinking, a new system of ethics, a new way of doing life, a new structure for power. And so, just to catch you up real quick, Jesus has just come up out of the waters of baptism, and he's just been baptized by John. And just to give you a little teaser on the how backward, how counterintuitive Jesus was. He comes to his cousin, John. We know him as John the Baptist, who's baptizing a bunch of people in the Jordan River and baptizing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he's baptizing all these people. And Jesus comes up to John, who's just said, you know, the Messiah, one is coming who I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal, which was something only the lowliest of servants would do. And Jesus comes up to him and says, I want you to baptize me. This is backwards. John goes, no, this is backwards. You baptize me. You baptize me. And Jesus says, no, this needs to be this way. And this incredible example of humility right at the very beginning. And he's baptized by John the Baptist. And as he comes out of heaven, or as he comes out of the water, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. Attaboy. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And so that's at the end, that's in the middle of chapter 3. Now, Mark and Matthew, they all have this account of the temptations of Jesus, and they both flash forward immediately. They tell us immediately after the baptism, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Luke does something interesting, and I just want to highlight it real quick. I said I'd do this last week, because the next 16 verses of Luke after his baptism, after this incredible God moment, is a genealogy, and Luke puts it in here very intentionally. And this is something just to note, that whenever you're reading scriptures, something from ancient times, from the first century, it's not like today where you go on social media and there's AI news bots and AI bots, if you know what those are, making up fake reviews and writing, self-writing, you know, fake news stories and that kind of thing. It wasn't like that. To write something down was very difficult. It was very expensive. And so the written word carried incredible, incredible weight in the first century. You had to get a scroll. Most people didn't even read or write. And they would write this out. And so in the first century, so anytime you see something, you're like, well, that's kind of strange. I wonder why that's in there. It's not just in there to take up space. Anybody remember, you know, high school, you had to have a 500-word page, you know, paper. And so you counted them down and you just put in stuff just to fill. Yeah. This isn't happening there. It's very expensive to write on scrolls. It carries a lot of weight. And so we see this genealogy, and I figured we wouldn't read it all, but we'll just put it up here. And I just want to highlight three of the names on here that really describes what's going on. We have a whole long list of names. And if anybody would like to come up and read those off, we can take a minute here, and we'll hear you mispronounce them instead of me mispronounce them. But as we get all the way down, I just wanted to highlight three of these names here. And the first one is David. Basically, what Luke is doing in placing this genealogy right here between Jesus' baptism and the temptation that he is about ready to undergo is this, that he wants to let us know that Jesus is connected to David, who that means Jesus is the regal heir, the one who has the right to rule. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus is going to do. Where David reigned over a kingdom that would soon be split in two as a result of giving in to temptation, the Messiah, the son of David, came to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that would never end. And then he goes back and he connects us to Abraham here. And he wants to connect Jesus to Abraham because Jesus is linked to the national promise and the national hope of the people of Israel. But here's the thing, is where the descendants of Abraham, who were supposed to be the bearers of blessing to the whole world, they were actually part of the problem because they themselves were broken with sin. They were part of the problem. This one descendant of Abraham, he would be the fulfillment of the promise that all nations would be blessed. And then he goes back and he connects us to Adam, and he connects Jesus to Adam. And here's the interesting thing is ever since Adam, there's just been a way the world works, hasn't there? Ever since Adam, when sin and death entered the world, there's been a way that power worked. The powerful lorded over those who are weak. It's all about me, serving my needs, serving my pleasure. That's when it's all started. And where the first Adam chose to serve himself, resulting in the brokenness of creation itself, Jesus would choose to give himself away, resulting in the redemption of creation. And so Luke's doing this incredible thing as he sets us up and connects us to these people and to the national story, not just of Israel, but all the way back to Adam. And he sets Jesus up as the true representative for all humanity. And so in verse 4:1, we'll just read through this real quick. We read through it last week. It says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, that might be the most obvious statement in Scripture, right? Have you ever wondered why did he put that in there? We could kind of figure that out on our own. He put that in there to let us know that Jesus is human. The writers of all the Gospels, in fact, all the Gospels and the Epistles, all the way through the New Testament, are very concerned with us knowing that Jesus wasn't just some sort of ghost or apparition or a spirit that appeared and walked the earth. No, he identifies with us. He's our Messiah, and he's human. He's fully God, fully man. In fact, after the resurrection, you see Jesus makes a real big point of saying, hey, touch here. You doubt? Here, touch my hands. Touch my side. He eats food in front of them to show them he's not just some spirit that's risen from the dead. He's human. He's risen. It's a huge part of the story. And so he fasts for 40 days. Anybody, let me ask this. Anybody like fasting? No? Anybody ever done a little fasting? You've done some fasting? Yeah. I've done some fasting. And now it's interesting because as you watch like health and fitness stuff, have you noticed that fasting is becoming a real craze? I guess I must watch more health and fitness stuff like on YouTube than I actually do health and fitness, right? Look at me. But I watch this stuff and it's actually incredibly healthful. It's, you know, science is catching up to the practices that the faith has been practicing for thousands of years. It's actually a very helpful thing. But here's the thing. After 40 days, you are really hungry. Your appetite, I've never done this long of a fast, but they say after a few days, your appetite goes away and it doesn't really come back. But about 40 days, it does. And at that point, you better eat because you're going to starve if you don't. And that's the point Jesus is in here. I had a buddy, a ministry guy that I went and worked with. He's Fijian. And he would bulk up and then he would do 40-day fasts. And it's kind of funny in Fiji. We went back to Fiji way back in the 90s, and I was working with his ministry, and the Fijian ladies, when they'd see him, they're like, oh, Israel, his name is Israel. Oh, Israel, you look healthy. And that means you've put on some weight, buddy. So he's like, you look healthy. So he would get healthy, right? And then he'd do a 40-day fast, and he'd slim it down. This guy was over the top in everything he did. I mean, he was just one of these over-the-top kind of guys. Loved God, amazing guy, but just over the top in every way. And so he would break a 40-day fast with a Big Mac. Yeah, not a good idea. Good way to hurt yourself, right? The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And what's happening in this temptation, here's what we left you with last week, is that Jesus realizes it's bigger than me and it's bigger than now. It's bigger than me and it's bigger than now. And he realizes that what's at stake in this is much deeper than just this surface temptation. He had a legitimate need. He was about ready to starve. And Satan says, hey, it's a legitimate need. Use your power to do this. But that's not what he was there to use his power for, to do a cheap stunt and serve himself. His power would be used and leveraged on behalf of others. That was the new thing that he was doing in this world. And so Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit where he faced this first temptation. And verse 5 says this. It says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. This is his second temptation. All the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours. And so Satan here, his goal and his aim is the same as the original delusion that he had. And let me just stop for a second and talk to the skeptics again in the room, if you're a skeptic. Because here, as we read through this text, let me just say this. As we read through the text, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know, you always had a picture in your head of the devil walking right alongside of Jesus in some sort of bodily form. And then, you know, when they go up to the temple, we'll get to that in a minute, they have this like beam me up Scotty moment, you know, where zoop and kind of, you know, go up to the temple. And we don't really know. That may be what's happening, but nothing in the text itself requires there to be actually, you know, a physical body kind of presence of the devil in this situation. This can be, and the text allows for this to be, of the voice whispering in his ear, which is interesting because when we're tempted, oftentimes it's that voice whispering in your ear, isn't it? It's that accuser accusing you. It's the tempter saying, hey, it's just this once. It's just here. It's just now. Oftentimes that's the way that we face temptation, isn't it? And if you are here and you don't really believe in the devil or spirits or any of that stuff, let me just tell you, I've traveled to some countries and I've encountered some pretty wild stuff over the years that's pretty unexplainable with just natural phenomenon or mental illness or different things. And so I believe this. I know some of you may struggle with that. But let me just ask, what is that voice in your ear? Isn't it something we all experience? The voice of the tempter, the voice of accusation. And so Satan is speaking to Jesus and he tempts him. And this is the original delusion that Satan is cast out of heaven for. In fact, he convinces a third of the angels of heaven to rebel. And the delusion is this, that I can be, that the created can be like the creator. That I'm not just this beautiful angel, that I can be like God. I can be like God. In fact, that's the delusion that he tempts the human race with as well. That you can be what? Like God. Not just a creation of God. Not just a child of God. You can be like God. And that's what tempts the human race to fall away and rebel against God as well. And that's how the human race was tricked into this. And so Satan is thinking, if I can somehow offer Jesus what I know he's here to get, because supposedly he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and I know he's here, all, you know, the prophecies talk about him being a great king over a great kingdom. And so, you know, what if we just shortcut that whole process and I'm going to offer him the kingdoms of the world, all their splendor, the thing I think he's here to get, and I'm going to get the one thing that I've always wanted, that recognition, the worship that I've always wanted. Satan's thinking in this. And so he tries to tempt Jesus with the kingdoms of the world. And you know what's the irony of this delusion? Because Satan is deluded. He always has been. That's why he fell from heaven. It was a delusion to think that the created could ever be like and worthy of worship like the creator. Here's the delusion. The irony of this is, what can you give God that he doesn't already own? Really? I mean, he offers them the kingdoms of the world. And he's speaking to the creator of it all. John, the Apostle John tells us the word, the creator, Jesus, the creator, in bodily form. He's speaking to the creator. What can you offer the creator that he doesn't already own? I mean, the universe, so vast, we can't comprehend it. He holds in the palm of his hands, right? He names the stars. He creates billions and billions of stars. We're still discovering them. The universe keeps getting bigger. It's his. It's his. And so this is a delusion, isn't it? And the delusion here is he thinks that the way of the world must be what Jesus is here to do. That he's going to be a great king. So that means what everyone thinks that means. He's going to have all the splendor. Everybody is going to, you know, he's going to lord it over everyone. All the riches, all of that. That must be what Jesus is here for. But here's the unique thing. Here's the interesting thing. Is that the kingdoms of the world wasn't what Jesus was there for. That Jesus wasn't there for the kingdoms of the world. Jesus was there to establish a new kingdom. A new kingdom, a new structure, a whole new way of doing life, a whole new way of thinking about things. That's what Jesus was there. And the kingdom of God is not the kingdoms of this world 2.0. It's not just a bigger, badder version of what we see when we look at the way that the world power structure and all this works, and now all of a sudden Jesus, he's going to be in charge of that. The kingdom of God is a radically different thing. And it's a radically upside down thing when you begin to look at the values of the kingdom of God versus the values of every other kingdoms of this world system and around. The power is not for just for the sake of the powerful. The power is actually for the sake of the powerless, for the protection of the powerless. Here, let me just put this picture like this. This is like Satan opened a big briefcase and offered Jesus $1 million. And Jesus looks at it and goes, dude, that's all Monopoly money. It looks pretty flashy. You could spend that all day long if you're playing the game. But that's not the currency of life. That's not going to do you any good in real life. That's not what life is all about. And this is the delusion we are so susceptible to, is that in so many areas, we are susceptible to the delusion of the kingdoms of this world. Every time we're tempted to live for the here and now, instead of in the context of eternity, we're being offered the kingdoms of the world. And the lie is, this is what life is really all about, here and now. The value system of the, you know, here, take this Monopoly money. this is what you really want. This is what it's all about. And the kingdoms of this world, we know how the kingdoms of this world work. We know how it works. It's all about power, isn't it? It's all about prestige. It's all about riches. It's all about pleasure. That is the value. Those are the values, the here and now, the values of the kingdoms of this world. That is the value system. First John talks about these things this way. He talks about them as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The three main things that we struggle with: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Three things that are constantly trying to say, hey, this is what life is all about. If you just get this, you're going to be happy. If you just get this, you're going to be fulfilled. If you just get this, this is what it's all about, right? In fact, guys, let me put this in an easier term for you, because for guys, my buddy Fiji friend, Israel, when he came and he taught a long time ago at my discipleship training school with Youth with a Mission, he put it this way: guys, here's what you're going to struggle with. Here's what to keep your eyes out for: gold, girls, gold, and glory. Basically, when it comes to guys, here's what you're going to struggle with mainly. It's going to be girls, gold, and glory. The three big things. Just take a look at the headlines of the newspaper and ask if this is a problem for anyone, right? And this is the truth. I tried to come up with something catchy for the ladies, that like Chanel and I don't know. Then I figured, no, I'm not going to go there. I'll just let you guys figure out your own stuff. But for guys, this is a... And here's the lie: is if you get this stuff, if you get that girl, if you get all the riches, if you get all the glory, that's what life's really all about. That's what's going to bring you fulfillment. That's what's going to bring you joy and happiness. That's the kingdoms of this world. That's the temptation here that we're looking at. It's the kingdoms of the world way. And the truth is, it's a lie. It's like you're handed a briefcase of Monopoly money. You soon find out it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to do you any good. In fact, John, another disciple of Jesus, he writes this, something that Jesus said, talking about himself as the good shepherd and us as the sheep. He says this: I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief, this is Satan, this is the devil, this is the kingdoms of the world philosophy. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Do you see that the difference here? So the whole point of what Satan's philosophy is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. And the lie is that he's going to try to tell us on a daily basis as we live our lives, is if you just get all this stuff, the kingdoms of the world stuff, the power, the prestige, the riches, the pleasure, all of that stuff, that you're going to watch a bunch of commercials that are going to try to convince you of all this today, right? That's what we're going to see. That if you just get all this stuff, and the commercials are really the best part, right? Yeah, okay. Just keep this in mind. But if you just get this all, that's what life is really all about. You're going to be happier. It's a lie. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it what? Abundantly. Abundantly. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's a new concept. A leader that lays down his life for those he leads, that's unheard of. Not so much now. In fact, if you follow leadership teaching or even business management, servant leadership is all the thing. Where did that come from? Jesus. Jesus, it wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way. Luke 9:35, Jesus says this. He says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Other versions say lose their soul. And maybe some of you have experienced this, that you went hard after one of those things. You went hard after the prestige. You went hard after the power. You went hard after the riches, the pleasure, all that kind of stuff. And you got it. And somehow in the process, you would say, you lost yourself. That you don't even really know who you are anymore. That there was something much more valuable that you gave up in the pursuit of all of that. Jesus would say, what good is it? What good is it? And so Jesus answers back to this temptation about the kingdoms of the world. And he says this, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Jesus does a flashback here to Deuteronomy. And like we said last week, you know, how many of you would do so well if your life depended on quoting Deuteronomy off the top of your head? But Jesus has it all memorized, as many of the Jewish people of the day did. And so he does this flashback, and it comes from the passage of Scripture known as the Shema. And the Shema is something that observant Jews to this day repeat several times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And it goes on. Say, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. And so as Jesus quotes this, in the mind of the reader, it would bring up this whole passage of Scripture. And he's saying, hey, it's all about your allegiance to God. It's all about loving God, serving God. That's what life is really all about. That's what this is all about. Don't miss it. This is one of the passages, if you remember a year ago, we did a series through this passage. Also, one of these passages was to parents, why it's so important to continually be talking about faith and talking about values at home, discipling kids. You know, the role of the church is to help you do that. But that is your responsibility. That's what this scripture talks about. And let me just have a little observation from this. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's this, that what you serve indicates what you worship. What you serve indicates what you worship. Because the two are connected. They can't really be taken apart. And so if you find yourself serving your own selfish interests almost all of the time, check your heart. Because what you serve indicates what you worship. In fact, a little while later, Jesus says, hey, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He'll say, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. But if you want to know what living is really all about, and you want to know the way to live that will not only produce joy, but will produce fruit that lasts for eternity, seek first the kingdom of God. You know, the chief competitor for your heart isn't this overt temptation to bow down and worship the devil, you know? I mean, none of us, if it was that clear, you know, everybody'd go, no. The chief competitor for our heart is our stuff. And it's busyness. It's all the stuff that consumes us and keeps us from truly living for the kingdom of God. It's all that stuff, our pursuit of power, prestige, riches, pleasure, pursuit of the kingdoms of the world. It's when we get convinced that that's what life is all about. And none of those things are bad on their own. All of those can be used for good. But when life becomes about that, and that's such an easy transition to make, that's where we start to lose it. And so, he says, I'm going to worship God alone. And then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now this happens probably on the royal porch on the temple's southeast corner in Jerusalem. There's a place there. It looms over a big cliff in the Kidron Valley, some 450 feet below. In fact, the historian Josephus, he mentions that just standing on the edge would and looking over would make some people dizzy. Anybody have fear of heights? I go up. I have a little bit of it. You know, you go up to the cliff and you're like that. So most likely this is where Jesus is standing. And there's this rabbinic tradition at the time that the Messiah would come stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And so basically what's happening here is the devil is inviting Jesus to come in like a rock star. Hey, everybody will see you. You remember, it'll be interesting to see the halftime show today, right? But you remember, you know, it's always something, some crazy stunt. You remember Lady Gaga floating down in that giant egg or some weird thing a few years ago? You know, and then you've got, you know, when I was a musician, that was always, that, I thought that would be really cool, you know, like to come rappelling in on a cable, you know, playing guitar, you know, you come down, the lights, lasers, the whole thing. Yeah, me, not you. You're much more humble than that. But that's what basically what the devil's trying to tempt Jesus to do here is come in like a rock star. Come on, show him your stuff. Then they'll know who you are. You know, you can just get on with the program. Do something flashy. And he tries to tempt them by quoting scripture, actually. He quotes from Psalm 91. And it's a passage about the one who stays under God's protection and God's covering. And he stops just short of the next line in the passage that talks about the devil's destruction, conveniently. But basically he's saying, okay, you quote Deuteronomy back to me. I can play this game. How about Psalm 91? Come on. You're the Holy One. It says he won't let you fall down. He won't let you be hurt. God's going to save you. He's going to protect you. And he's trying to tempt Jesus into doing something that sounds so spiritual. Prove your faith. Prove your faith. And this one's one that the church struggles with a lot in different areas, of trying to manipulate God into doing things on our terms instead of just serving him according to what he's called. And the truth is, this is what's insidious about this. The truth here is that what was Jesus called to do? Where was Jesus called to go? Where was the Holy Spirit leading Jesus? He wasn't leading him to come in like a rock star. He wasn't leading him to leverage his power on his behalf. A cheap stunt, turn the breads or the stones into bread. He wasn't leading him to take it on and become the next great, powerful ruler of the kingdoms of the world. Where was he leading him? He's leading him to the cross. He's leading him to the cross. And Jesus does another flashback to Deuteronomy 12. And this little twisting of Satan, the twisting of the scripture, this is why it's so important to read your Bibles, to know the full counsel in Acts it talks about of the scripture. It's so that no, you know, cult or no crazy preacher will get up and try to get you to drink the Kool-Aid. I say that often around here. If we try to get you to drink the Kool-Aid, don't drink the Kool-Aid, you know. There was a cult, for those that don't know, back in the 70s. That's where that phrase comes from. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. He goes, no. Don't misquote scripture to me. He answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He does another flashback to a point where the people of Israel are grumbling against Moses. They've seen God come through them for them in miraculous, miraculous ways. And yet they're grumbling, they're complaining, and ultimately they're doubting God, that God is even there. And rabbinically, this idea of testing, it's all about doubting the Lord and his promises. And Jesus knows what he's been promised. Jesus knows the prophecies. Jesus knows what's coming for him. Yet he's being tempted to take it into his own hands, to do something, to manipulate it, to make it happen in the way that the kingdoms of the world would. But he isn't being called to the kingdoms of the world. He's being called to the cross. He's being called to the cross. And a little while later, he's having a conversation with his disciples. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he says, it's not the way it works in my kingdom. Mark 10:45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here's what's so upside down about this, is no one expected a kingdom where the king would sacrifice himself for his subjects. No one did. And the way of the cross is so counterintuitive. No one expected it. Later, Jesus would have to explain it and unfold the scriptures to his disciples and open their eyes to see, wow, this was what was prophesied all along. But everybody was so wrapped up in the kingdoms of this world mindset that nobody picked it up. Nobody saw it. It was there all along that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. And Jesus forever redefines what it means to be powerful, what it means to be a leader, what it means to serve instead of being served, what it means to give his life for another. And verse 13 concludes this section like this. It says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That this wouldn't just be a struggle that Jesus faced once in his ministry. But Jesus would face this temptation all the way up until the cross. Of, are you going to go the way of the kingdoms of the world, or are you going to go the way of the new thing, the new kingdom, the new covenant that he was there to introduce to the world? And here's a thought for you to take away today. That as you face whatever you're facing in life, decisions, temptations, and oftentimes we talk about temptations, we go just to thinking about, you know, habits or different things, a habitual thing that maybe you struggle with. But there's a much bigger picture too that's involved in that. And that is, I think, the temptation to live for the value system that the world says is what it's all about. The power, the prestige, the riches, the gold, the girls, the glory, all that. And here's what to keep in mind is when facing temptation, the deeper question is, whose kingdom will I serve? Whose kingdom? And here's a good little question for you to ask as you struggle or as you face something and there's that little thing in your mind going, you know, okay, here's this promotion or here's this thing. Maybe just fine. Maybe the thing you're supposed to do. But here's the heart check is to ask, whose kingdom? Whose kingdom is this for? Whose kingdom is this promoting? Is this all about me? Is this all about serving myself? Is this all about building my little kingdom here and now? If it is, Jesus says, guess what? There's a better way to live than gaining it all and figuring out in the process you've lost your very self. There's a better way to live. Whose kingdom? Some of those are very obvious, others not. And this great opportunity, who is it about? This desire to be part of that circle of friends. When I look at my schedule, when I look at my checkbook, if anyone ever uses one of those anymore, what are my priorities all about? What does that say about whom I'm serving? Is everything I'm really doing about me? And if it is, you know what? If it is, I run a risk of a total loss. That's what Jesus is saying. Run the risk of a total loss. Don't you really want to live for something bigger than you? I hope so. And if you're here and you've never followed Jesus for the first time, you know what? He's offering you the chance to live for something bigger than you. Yes, you can be forgiven. That's awesome. Part of his family. Redeemed, amazing. But he's also offered you the chance to live for something bigger than you, bigger than the kingdoms of this world, to live for something that will last eternally. And it's the same thing that those of us who have followed him for years need to recenter our life on. And it's all about trusting him and serving him. Would you stand up? I'm going to close by praying over you. Father, I want to say thank you for my friends, and Lord, thank you for preserving this amazing account for 2,000 years now. Lord, just ask that you would show us each exactly where this lands, exactly how we need to apply this, that you would recenter our lives on what we're really living for and whose values we are living out and what we've allowed to become top priority in our lives, Lord. And for that person in the room that has not yet embraced what you've done for them and committed their life to follow you, Lord, would they do that right now? Would they cry out to you and say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you died and rose again for me, and I want to give my life to you. Father, I just want to say thank you for this day, and we just want to say we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.